1 Peter chapter 3. If you're a guest joining with us here today, this is my customary principle, is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, explaining it in context, making application. And we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts that we might respond in cooperation with His Word and correspondence to it. And we do that as well again today. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Father, we pray that in the next few moments that your word would pierce our hearts, cleanse us, cleanse me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer. May we be obedient to you. And may our hearts rejoice in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Peter gives us his objective as he's writing this letter, as he's written this epistle. You'll remember he's most likely in prison at the time of his writing. And he's been writing to Christians who are suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, he tells us a little bit about that. He says, "By Silvanus," Silvanus was most likely his amanuensis, his scribe. He says, "A faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he's writing to Christians who have been suffering because of their faith in Jesus. They weren't suffering because of natural illnesses or suffering because, they didn't pay their taxes or because they had a moving violation on their donkey or something. I don't know. They are suffering because of their direct, bold witness that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only God. And in Rome, they believed that there were many, many, many gods. The difference of the Christian message was, no, all of your gods are fake. They're not real. They're not there. Jesus is the only true God. Because of that, they suffered. And here, Peter is saying, "I have written to you so that you'll stand firm in God's grace, because you'll need it. In God's truth, because you'll need it." Suffering is inevitable. Suffering because of faith in Christ is becoming more common. It's not been that way for us, generally, in the good old US of A. But it's become more common, more frequent for those who stand boldly for the cause of Christ. We are going to be at odds with the culture around us. Suffering because of faith in Christ. So here we have writing this letter, old Simon, our buddy Simon, whose name, that name, means unstable. And now he is charged with developing a mindset among this group of Christ followers to be firm like a rock, hence his name, Peter. Peter, meaning rock. He wants to develop a mindset among them that's firm like a rock, which they're able to live in the midst of the suffering. The first thing that he does in the letter is to explain this great salvation that we have, that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for your sin, in your place, placed in a grave, dead for 3 days. God in his power raised him from the dead, and Christ is now alive, seated at the right hand of God, always making intercession for all the saints. We have a living hope. Amen. Amen. Second, then, he follows that up by saying, here's how we are to live among unbelievers. And you'll remember the context, and the word that was used over and over again was submission, to submit. He says the way that we're to live among unbelievers is as citizens to submit to the governing authorities. Well, if you can't say amen, say oh me. No, you ought to say amen. Right now is the time that the Christian faith ought to shine like light in the midst of darkness and not be confused with a general morality. We have the living hope and we ought to live it. He says that we ought to submit to our employers as workers. And we ought to submit one to another, to our spouses in the home. And now, as we reach 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, and he's not about to land this plane, okay? Neither am I. He's just saying, here's another point that I want to make to you. Finally, all of you. All of you. He's turned away from how to live with unbelievers, and he's saying, this is the way that we ought to live with one another as Christians, me and you, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the way that we ought to treat one another. This is the way that we ought to live with one another. Or as I hear it said in cultural Christianity all today, how we do life together. Listen, I'm going to say to you before we get further into this sermon that this passage and this sermon is all about Christians living life together. That the prime arena, the major culture in which we should be living is within the church. Let me spell it out. Your best friends ought to be believers. Your best friends ought to be the church. Your acquaintances, the people that you hang out the most with, ought to be people in the faith. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be in the world and influencing the world. We should, absolutely. Now Peter is turning to them and saying, that's how you live with unbelievers. Here's how you live with those who follow Christ. Life is to be lived for Christ as Christians, as the church. So Peter admonishes believers here that your life should find its center. Your center of gravity ought to be found with God's people. And by the way, that ought to be good news. We ought to say, okay, the preacher stands up and says, the center of gravity for our lives ought to be with God's people. Just look around at one another. Aren't these the people that you want to be with? And you look around and go, no, we ought to rejoice. God has made us to be with one another. Woo-hoo. And by the way, he tells us how to act towards one another, and there are a whole bunch of those in the Bible, the one another's of the Bible. And when he says the one another's, he's not talking about us with unbelievers. He's talking about us with each other, with those who trust in Christ, so that the world will see the way that we interact with one another, and they will ask, why? It's so weird how they love one another. It's so strange how they take care of each other, how they don't look out for themselves, but they look out for others before themselves. It's such a mind-boggling thing that we see how these Christians interact with each other, and they're always taking care of each other's needs. Duh. Yes. Yes. And that's what Peter is trying to get across to him. You've seen how you live with unbelievers. Now let's look at how we live with one another. Living the Christian life ought to be a mystifying manner to unbelievers. That's what he meant. This is what is meant by Jesus in John 13. Just go ahead and turn there. I got bad news for you all today. I'm not moving near as fast as I thought I would. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who is the one another? They're in here. They're believers. Christians, other people who are following Christ. And it's not that we're not to be unloving towards unbelievers. We are to be loving towards unbelievers. But here the purpose is how we are to live with each other, so the world will look at the way that we're interacting and say something is different. Peter is not saying here, whip these things up every once in a while and you'll be good with God. Instead, he's saying, you have a living hope. And the following characteristics that I'm giving you will be seen when that salvation is genuine. We are to live with God's people, the church, not simply to make church a nice addition to our lives. So, how is the church to live life together while the unbelieving world despises our faith that we have in Christ? Peter gives us six principles that I'm going to share with you quickly. Number one, harmony. Harmony. We are to be at harmony with one another. Look what he says. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind. The word literally means to have the same mind in you. To have harmony. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to have identical opinions on all of the issues in life. It doesn't mean that we're to share exactly the same kind of opinions on everything that's political or financial or procedural in the church, or the type of whatever football team you care for, don't care for, the news that you watch, or whatever it is. We don't have to have all of the opinion. In fact, we shouldn't necessarily have all the same opinion on those things. That's not what he means by harmony, by unity. By having the same mind, the unity of mind. What he's saying here is this is a decision. It's a decision that we make to be agreeable with one another and sensitive to each other's concerns. So you may not agree with the way that I voted last November. I may not agree with you or what we think on a certain policy or what we've seen on the internet or what's going on in the world or the way that the public schools or the something or this or that or whatever. We may not agree, but it's okay. We can still disagree and have concern for one another. That's what he means to have the same mind, to be in unity. How in the world does that happen? Listen. It happens only when we are in consistent relationship with one another. When we are in conversations with one another. When we are finding common causes to be involved with one another. That's how the church has the same mind. That's how we have harmony, the unity of mind. Listen, it is not in bylaws and budgets. Now, we have bylaws and we have budgets, and we work them well. It's not going to come in some kind of trifold, colorful brochure that we can hand out to you. That's not the way that this works. Unity of mind develops as the Spirit of God is allowed to rule and reign in each of our decisions and thinking. It's according to the harmonizing Word of God. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why I don't want to give you some kind of entertaining talk. I want to teach you and explain what the Word of God says, because we all need to have the same mind. We need to have, as Philippians 2 says, the mind of Christ. I don't want to convince you what's in my mind. It's a scary place to go. We need to go to the Word of God consistently, constantly, again and again and again. I want people to come here and eventually go, there he goes, opening the Bible again. You know, there he goes in the sermon. He's turning. Hey, why don't you just turn with me again to John? Yes, I want people to go, there he goes. Okay. Get out your pencil, strap on your seatbelt, and let's go. We need to have the same mind. And listen, in that, it's not dissolving individuality or diversity. That's a word that's thrown around a lot lately, right? What it is expressing it as a whole. It's like singing, and I know nothing about singing. But I do know that you get a bass and a tenor and an alto and a soprano, and you all sing at the same time. But not four different songs. Right? You sing one song that has four parts. And you know when to come in and when not to, and it ends up being beautiful. And when you're singing your part, you're not the whole. You're just a part. And what is the whole? Philippians 2:5. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right. Listen, this idea of unity of mind, Jesus prayed it in John 17, 21. He says, Lord, let them be of the same mind. That's the high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed it. In Acts chapter 4, the church displayed it. Here we go. I'm just going to turn right there right now. Acts 4:32. You just need to see this. This is so important. Acts 4:32. He says it like this. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You want to know how a church gets unity? Everybody starts talking about Jesus. Everybody starts talking about the resurrection. Everyone starts talking about the Word of God. Now, there are lots of other scriptures that I wanted you to turn to today, but there's no way I could get it, so I just wrote them down. Maybe you might want to. So you can go look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Go and read those. The unity of the church. I'm telling you, there is nothing sweeter in the world as a Christian than be a part of a church that's in unity, right? And there's nothing more stressful than being in a church that doesn't have it. Oh, Let's be okay with the differences that we have with one another, but let's look to Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the resurrection. Let's talk about the substitutionary atonement on the cross that Jesus died for all of us. And we'll find harmony. Number two, he says, sympathy. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy. What is sympathy? It's the ability to feel what someone else feels. It's about being close enough in relationship to be in tune with one another. You know, a lot of times in church, especially a church our size, we're not a gigantic church, but we're big enough in this church that you don't know some people. Maybe you don't know the majority of people in here. And especially over this last year when we've been clamped down with COVID and all of these different things, doesn't it feel that we're just disconnected? We're at arm's length from one another. I mean, many of you are still watching us by television today, and I'll say it again. I'm glad that we have this technology, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way church is supposed to be. We are to be with one another, to be gathered together with one another. Why? So that we can hear the tone of each other's voice, so that we can look into each other's eyes, so that we can see the body language that somebody gives when they say, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine." Really? This is sympathy. This is the church. This is what the church is. This is how we're supposed to interact with one another. And by the way, this is the one singular justification as to why you cannot live as a Christian without coming together with other believers. I don't know where in the world somebody came up with that, but it's just not true. We have to be with one another. We must be the church. We must know each other's burdens. We must bear each other's burdens. We must enter into the experiences, if possible, of other people. And if possible, we need to act. That's what it means to have sympathy. You know, I think sometimes we say things like this. We look at somebody else's life and say, you know, boy, that's hard what they're going through. That's difficult. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. You know what I want to say? We should. As Christians, we should. We should dive into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone through difficulty. And we should let our heart get heavy with it. We should allow that to get on me. Let that dirt, let that stink get on me a little bit and feel that and then walk with them. That's sympathy. We feel it and we bear it together. Romans 12:5 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And the good news is this is only following the example of Jesus, who it says in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who knows everything about us has lived life just like we have, yet without sin." Sympathy. Harmony and sympathy. Number three, he says loyalty. Loyalty. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love." Brotherly love. The old saying is, you can choose your friends, but you cannot choose your family. Don't say amen. Don't point. That's true. That's why God gives us families, and that's why the church is so important. I'm being honest. We have the ability, the opportunity to love people in the church that rub us the wrong way. By the way, that you rub the wrong way. Yeah. We choose to love. Loving one another is foundational to a Christian life. That's what we read in John 13. Three times he says that we're to love one another. It's an active action word that we choose to do. We are to feel that kind of affection for one another. I love what Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And you ought to just read all of Romans 12 when you sit down to read it. Romans 12, verse 10, he says this: "Love one another with brotherly affection." Okay, well, what does that mean? Glad you asked, because he tells us. "Outdo one another in showing honor." That's so good. Love one another with brotherly affection. By the way, that word that's used there is the same word that's used here. And you've heard it before. It's the word phileo. There are several Greek words that are used for love. Agape, which we know we've heard about. Phileo. Eros and storge. I want you to be careful, though. I don't want you to parse those different kind of words, those love words, too much. You've heard it said that agape is the God kind of love and phileo is love between. You know, that's just not true. It's not true. In fact, the word is used over and over again. This word phileo is used to describe how God has love for Jesus, how God has love for us, how God has love for all of his disciples. The word agape is used between one another. So what am I saying there? I'm saying we need to find every way possible to love one another. Boy, if you can't come up with an agape angle, come up with a phileo angle. And love each other. Love one another. Find reason. Harmony. Sympathy. Loyalty. And then number four, he says compassion. This is how we as the church are to love and to live with one another. He says compassion, right? Finally, all of you having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. A tender heart. Compassion. It means to have tenderness towards one another, to have generosity. Here's the way I say it. Give each other room to mess it up. Right? Anybody need some of that? Yep, raise your hand. We all need that. Now, literally, the word is kind of gross. It means to have good bowels. Just speaking the truth. It's where we get the idea of being good-hearted, to have a good heart. The Hebrew people saw the affection, mercy, and concern. They saw these as deep-seated emotions that came from deep inside of a person. That's the kind of compassion that we're to have for one another. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He gives us the perfect example of this idea of compassion. Just as God in Christ forgave you. I was thinking about this. I think it's like the father and the prodigal son. You know? The prodigal son is gone. He's done. He's messed everything up. He's transgressed against the father. And the prodigal son is coming back to him. And as the father sees the prodigal son coming back to him, he pulls out his phone real fast, gets on Facebook, and puts a post about how great he is as a father. No. Or the Good Samaritan who, you know, obviously saw the three religious leaders walk by and instantly believed that he should write a blog about it, about the proper way to take care of people who are hurting in life. No. He just had compassion, tenderness, mercy, that acts, that does something, that reaches out. Harmony, sympathy, loyalty, compassion, and then humility. It's really interesting here. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, if you're reading in the ESV, grab that right there. The word unity of mind is what led off with it. Humble of mind bookends it. You see, almost all of this, and particularly the way that we're to live with one another, it all starts right here with the way that we think. If we can get our thinking correct by looking to the Word of God consistently and constantly, then we'll get it. Humility means to be low-minded, to be of low nature. It doesn't mean that you don't think very well. It means that you don't think of yourself. I've heard it said before that humility is not that you think less of yourself, it's just that you don't think of yourself at all. That's how we ought to be with one another. Guess what? Where you get to demonstrate that first? Matter of fact, all of these first in your home. Humility. To be humble is to suppress the desire to be important and to put your interests first. That's what it means to be humble. John Calvin said it like this: self-denial is a good summary of the Christian life. Self-denial is a good summary of the Christian life. So, how do you develop humility? Well, you certainly don't go around to people saying, "Hey, today I'm working on my humility, and you're here to help me out." Probably not a good idea. In one step, here's a great way to work on your humility. Look long at God. Look long at God. Gaze upon the greatness of God for a long time. Here's why. When you look at others, you compare. When you look at yourself, you excuse. When you look at God, you kneel. We need to look long at God. You see, when we look long at God, what happens is we realize how holy, holy, holy He is. And the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. So if we would just take our eyes off of ourselves and off of others and look long at God, there's an amazing thing that happens. Humility develops. Harmony, sympathy, loyalty, compassion, humility. There's one more. At this point in this passage, some people think Peter has transitioned from how we treat each other in the church to how most often we will have to act towards unbelievers who treat us disrespectfully because of our faith. It's found in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, what we are called to do is not obtain a blessing. We are called to bless. And the most difficult time to bless is when you're being reviled, when evil is being spoken of you. Now, you know, I've already done it today, and I poke fun at it a whole lot, but Facebook is just such a, social media of all, it's just a dangerous place. I've seen more Christians who revile back because it's easy just to sit on the other side of a screen, isn't it? Instead of blessing. And you may not like what's going on in the world, but we can bless instead of curse. When he says here that we're to bless, it's not that we're just to resist evil or to resist retaliating by running away. Those might be our normal reactions, either to lash out or to run away when we receive abuse or insult. And we could say, well, isn't that justified? I mean, after all, the world, an unbeliever, has treated me poorly in this way. Isn't it justified for me to lash out back? No, it's not justified. In fact, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He'll take care of it, and we can trust him with that. So don't repay reviling by reviling. No exceptions, you know, unless you do get hurt. No, no exceptions. We are to bless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says it like this: see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And the key word there is to seek. That is so hard, isn't it? Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's just hard for me. Isn't that hard? In the middle of trying to live for Christ, to do the right thing, maybe you've said something somewhere, maybe it's been on social media, and somebody lashes back out at you, and you say, ah, you're bigoted because of your stance on abortion or whatever. It is so hard at that moment to actively seek out some way to bless. But that's what we've been called to. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5:43 says this: you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You there, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's hard. We have to try to not enjoy being a victim so that we can feel justified. And that's pretty much what Peter is doing when he gives us this great passage in the Old Testament, which, by the way, I think is a great demonstration that we don't have a divided Bible. They all tell the same story, Old Testament and New Testament. In verse 10, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So let me ask you this question. Who do you need to demonstrate one or all of these toward? Who do you need to demonstrate one or all of these things? Harmony, sympathy, loyalty, compassion, humility, blessing, loving one another. Who do you need to do this with? Is it some jerk at school? Some guy that rubs you the wrong way at work? Or maybe it's your terrible boss. Maybe it's a lady in line at Walmart. Or if you need practice on this, go down to the DMV and it's going to happen. And I would also say, get on any social media and you know it will happen as well. Or just live in your house. Generally, we get in friction the most with people that we love the most because we are in the closest contact with them. And if you can't think of anyone, it's probably you. Harmony, sympathy, loyalty, compassion, humility, blessing. And listen, no one exemplifies all of these like Jesus. And we are to be conformed to him. He demonstrated all of these, and we are to be conformed to him. We are to be like him. We are to act like Jesus. We are to be Christ-like. I'm going to return you to Philippians chapter 2. And now we're preparing for the Lord's Supper today. And this is just such a great place for us to do this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? When we demonstrate these, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, blessing instead of returning reviling, we are demonstrating that Jesus is Lord of our life. And I've said it before, but you know how we best get these qualities in our life? To look long at Jesus. So let's look together to remember. Let's look long at Christ, that we may live like him and for him. He was humiliated and persecuted on our behalf. He sympathized with us by bearing our sin and our shame. He loved you by taking your place. On a cross, he demonstrated compassion for sinners at Calvary. He humbled himself to die as a criminal. Crimes that you committed were placed to his charge, and he took it willingly, and he blessed. He has blessed us with eternal life, forgiveness, cleansing, and being made right with God the Father. This is what Christ has done for you on the cross. And the Bible says that he died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day God raised him from the dead, and all who would believe on him would be saved. If you are saved today, if you're a Christian, then we want to invite you to take the supper with us, to remember, to think long upon Christ, so that we might have unity of mind, so that we might know what it means to have sympathy, humility, compassion, brotherly love. No one has demonstrated that more than Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just one moment. We're not going to turn to a passage that we normally turn to, whether it be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or John 13 or wherever we might go for the Lord's Supper today. I want you just to think long on what Christ has done. His body given, humiliated, persecuted, that he might have sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, demonstrated all for you. And in taking of the supper, we identify with the sufferings of Christ. The Bible tells us that even on the night that Christ was betrayed, that he was with his disciples. And before them they had bread and a cup. And these symbolized the means by which Christ would relate with all of us in these ways. but more importantly, how he was sacrificed in our place. So let us take the bread. You'll need to peel back the little top layer there and take out that cracker, the wafer. And as we remember the bread, let us understand that the body of Christ was humiliated, persecuted, broken, so that we might understand and that we might live in a sympathetic way with one another as well. And so we give thanks to Christ for his broken body. And the Bible says that likewise they took the cup. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." A new covenant in which God demonstrated to us that he loved us so much that he would take our sin upon him on the cross. Not only paying the price for our sin, and oh, how we should be thankful, he paid the price, but also that he put sin to death. He crucified death, and he has won the victory. And now we live with one another in that victory. And on that night, he passed the cup and said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." I want to ask all of you to stand with me. Perhaps today, you have heard of this all-encompassing sacrifice that Christ has made. He has paid it all. And we are just a demonstration of the grace and the glory of God in Christ as we live and love one another. But perhaps today you know that you need Christ as Savior. I'm not talking about doing church. I'm talking about submitting your heart to the living God who loves you, who clean you and give you forgiveness by faith in Christ. Or perhaps today you need to come and want to be a part of this church because this is the way we seek to live. Harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility, blessing one another. Perhaps you just need to pray with one of our pastors today. If you need to do any of these things, if God has so moved your heart, right after our benediction, I'm going to be standing outside in this hallway under this exit sign to my right, to your left. Any of our pastors will be there. We would love to pray with you today. Now, the benediction, I've been sharing this with you for some time out of 1 Peter. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, brothers and sisters, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." And all of God's people said, amen. And you are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great day today, Arrow Heights.